And please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, where we will be. For the first time in 27 years as a church, we're going to teach Luke on Wednesday night. You know, looking through the records as I was telling somebody else, how do we decide which book? I usually wait. I look for what it's been a long time since we've done a certain book, and it's been a long time, never on a Wednesday. And the last time was 2007 on a Sunday, and so it's been a while since we've done Luke. And so the background of Luke is to realize that Luke was not one, as we should all know, was not one of the 12 apostles. Some think that he may have been one of the 70 that Jesus sent out, because only Luke records that, and that doesn't mean I don't necessarily agree, but people say, well, because he's the only one that recorded Jesus sending out the 70 two by two to go and heal the sick and stuff. But, you know, there's a lot of things that only John records that the others don't record. But that's what some people think. Together with Acts, Luke is, well, consider the book of Acts and the book of Luke. And you consider all the writings of Paul. Who wrote more? You know, you think of all the writings of the New Testament. Paul wrote so many different things, but his weren't as long as Luke. So as far as the number of words written by the inspiration of God through this man Luke, he's the most prolific writer of the New Testament. The single author that had the most to contribute to the New Testament was Luke. He was likely a Gentile. And the reason people think that is because in Acts chapter 1 verse 18, it says, so that field is called, talking about how the field of blood, that Judas's blood was shed when they buried. So that field is called in their own language, field of blood. Now, if he was a Jew who had come to Jesus, he wouldn't have said in their own language, he would have said in our own language. And so people think that he was actually a Gentile. And in Colossians 4:10, Paul lists some people of the circumcision that were with him in ministry, 10 through 14 actually. He lists people that are ministering with him that are of the circumcision, meaning other Jews ministering with him. And then he says, and also Luke is ministering with me. So he didn't include Luke as one of the Jews of the circumcision that was ministering with him. So he was probably a Gentile. And he was, you know, his Greek, his use of Greek in Acts and Luke and Acts, are really a high, intelligent Greek usage. And was he close to Paul? Yes, he's all over with Paul. And starting in Acts chapter 16, when Luke is recording Acts, he says, and then they did this, and they did this. And then on Acts chapter 16, he says, and we. So at Acts chapter 16, Luke joins Paul when he went over to Troas, from Troas over to Macedonia. And he joins and he becomes the historian from then on, and including backdating the things that had happened in Acts from what Paul had told him. And it's believed that he gathered all the first-hand accounts from people in Galilee while Paul was in house arrest in Caesarea before he was sent to Rome. So that when he's there, because he went with Paul to Caesarea when he was arrested in Jerusalem, came up to Caesarea too. And so while Paul is being arrested still in Galilee, Luke, being around, he would have been able to go and talk to all these eyewitness accounts to put together the Gospel of Luke. And he was very close to Paul in 2 Timothy. I'm just going to read this to you because you're at Luke chapter 1. 2 Timothy 4:9. This is Paul's almost final words before he was killed by Caesar Nero. And he tells Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas, a guy who had also traveled with Paul, has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. So Luke was, as soon as Luke joined Paul, they were like close, really a close relationship with Paul. So Luke is also the longest of the Gospels, written about 60 AD. is what the theologians have figured out by various different ways. And so some people ask the question, why are there four Gospels? You know, people that if they just decide, okay, I'm going to read the New Testament, why am I reading Matthew and then Mark and then Luke and then John, and they're all kind of recording the same events of the life of Jesus, and then I get into something that's everything's different. Well, because God wanted the life of Jesus, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, to reach the entire world. He's no longer just writing for Jews. And so Matthew was written with the Jew as the reader in mind. So he's emphasizing the prophecies of the Old Testament so that the Jew would say, wow, Jesus was our Messiah. And Mark was written to show, to reach out to the slave culture of the Roman Empire, that Jesus was a servant, that he laid down his life for his sheep, that he was laying down his life so that we could have everlasting life. And it was real quick to just show that. So it was written to the Romans. Luke is written to the Greeks, the humanity of Jesus. And John was written that we might believe, for all people, to emphasize the ministry of Jesus so that we would believe. As John even concludes, I've written these things so that you would believe. And in believing, you can have life. So Luke is one of the synoptic gospels. That's a fancy term. That Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very close to the same, you know, with a different audience in mind, but they're all recording the same events. John adds a whole lot of other things that are not in the same, you know, he basically avoids the stuff that's already been written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he adds other things. So they say synoptic gospels, meaning all kind of the same, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so with that background, Luke chapter 1, verse 1, we find out why Luke is writing this. He's writing it for actually somebody who apparently has commissioned him to do so, Theophilus. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So the, you know, verse one, those things which have been fulfilled among us. So we're going to see that all the gospel writers are emphasizing, as we emphasize on Sunday morning going through Revelation, so much of the Bible is prophetic. And Jesus coming, you know, fulfills so many dozens and dozens of prophecies. And so a lot of people have written the narrative of how these things have been fulfilled in front of our eyes. And I have, you know, he's saying, most excellent Theophilus, I have a perfect account. I mean, I have gone and beat the brush, talked to eyewitnesses, and actually we know, inspired by God himself, because it was an inspired writing of Luke, to fully understand what happened from the very first, when Mary was first being told, John the Baptist was first being told, his parents were being told, of the events that were bringing Jesus, the Messiah, into our world. I'm going from the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Some people believe that Theophilus might have been somebody that was going to be the defense counsel for Paul when he's arrested and he's standing before Caesar in his first imprisonment. And then he's saying, hey, you know, I need all the information for defending Paul in front of Caesar, and so go give me the gospel. Go write it all down and make it clear to the reader. And along with Acts was the historical account. And it is, many people at first, before archaeological discoveries, think that Luke was not a reputable historian, because they were thinking, oh no, this person wasn't alive, he wasn't ruling. And since then, archaeological discoveries have made it very clear that Luke is the one who was right, and the critics of times past were wrong. And with archaeological discoveries. So there, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, and this is Herod the Great. Herod had children and grandchildren that took the name Herod also, but this is Herod the Great. There was in the days of Herod the Great, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the background of this, why would God tell us this? Because it's all wrapped up. In fact, one of the miracles of the Bible is how there's so many details that all fit with some other section of Scripture. If somebody was just making things up, why would they want to put in all these details over these 1,500 years of the Bible being written, 40 different authors, and all this time? You know, more details that you put, the harder it is to get everything to fit together. And you run into trouble and there's discrepancies. Well, the division of Abijah is in 1 Chronicles 24. When there were so many high priests, because in the Jewish law, the Levites were the priests. So there's 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi was chosen by God to be the priests. They would not inherit land. They would be there at the temple, leading the people in their sacrificial worship of God to deal with sin during the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. In the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, the way you dealt with sin is you had to slay an innocent animal, and that blood would be taken to the veil and be shed by the priest. You couldn't go in and do it. You couldn't get close to God. You had to bring the animal to the priest, and the priest had to represent you before God to take the blood to the veil and sprinkle it and come out and say, okay, your sins have been forgiven until you do it again. And then you would go off. And that was pointing to the day that Jesus would become our perfect sacrifice. And as when he was crucified on the cross, the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place opened up, showing that we now have access to go directly to God through faith in Jesus Christ as our perfect sacrifice. But in the dispensation of the law, God wanted this other system to show people the frustrations of constantly having to do this. Nothing ever makes me perfect. I'm always having to slay an innocent lamb. And now when Jesus comes, now we can be made perfect. So the Levites were priests. They would help the high priest, but the high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron. And so, who was the brother of Moses. And they were the ones that actually were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Once a year, they would go behind the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement, which the Jews just had this last Sunday, was Day of Atonement on the calendar, or Yom Kippur. And the whole nation on that day, because of all the rituals that are going to happen on that day that we're not going to get into, but the whole nation would say, our sins are all forgiven. And a goat is released, a scapegoat is released. It goes off into the wilderness. And on that day, the whole Jewish nation feels like, oh, we're clean from sin. Start over again tomorrow. And then now we can sin and need to go deal with it with an animal and everything else. So, and that's going to be important, this Day of Atonement. And he was of this, and so when there were so many high priests, so many descendants of Aaron accumulated over the years, then in the days of David, he said, okay, there's too many of you guys, and I'll make 24 divisions of the Aaronic descendants. And then you'll be assigned certain months that you rule in your division, weeks actually, because there's 24, so 12, two weeks of each division. So it gives us this information. Now why? Well, because it shows that not only was he a high priest, not only could he have become like Caiaphas or Annas, the high priest that sentenced Jesus to crucifixion, but he could have been, this Zacharias could have been a high priest. And his wife was also a descendant of Aaron. So they were a blood-wise, they were a very holy couple within the Aaronic family of the priesthood. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Blameless according to the dispensation of the law, you know. What God told them to do in the law to go get right, they did. So are we blameless in the eyes of God? In our dispensation, what if If could God say, oh yeah, Kevin, Juanita, Jane, Debbie, Brian, you know, they're blameless in the eyes of God. What does it take to do that today? Faith in Jesus. See, we are blameless if we have faith in Jesus. That wasn't what happened in the Old Testament in the days of Elizabeth and Zacharias. That meant that they did what they were told to do. When we do sin, we have to do the sacrificial system. We do what God tells us to do. We obey the Sabbath. We do this. And when we do sin, we sacrifice. And so for us, when we sin, we sacrifice too, right? We trust in Jesus that his perfect sacrifice that was done once for all and doesn't have to be done again, according to the book of Hebrews, is cleansing us from sin. We're not resting in our own self-righteousness. We're resting in the righteousness of God. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. You know, so something great's about to happen with them. Does God do something great with people that suffer infertility for years and years and years? What's the best example that we have early on in the Genesis account? You know, Abraham and Sarah. We're going to see even that John the Baptist is basically given the same, his mother, you know, they're told basically the same thing that the angel tells Zacharias, the same thing that the angel told Samson's mom and dad. What did he say? Nazarite vow, not supposed to have. What did Samson's parents suffer? Infertility. They weren't able to have children. You know, so there several times in the Old Testament, God brings extreme hardship, which there is extreme hardship in the cultures of the past to not have children. In fact, not today with the demoniacs running around there was somebody that holding a sign, the best thing that you could do for your child is to not have another one. You know, that was in the news yesterday. And where was that, Vancouver? Yeah. So in the past, you know, children were seen for what they are, a blessing from God. And to go through life as a husband and wife having no children was a horrible, horrible thing to endure. But they did so, and they stayed true to God, and they loved him, and they were esteemed by God. And so God is going to use this man. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, so now his division is up for doing a very special thing inside of the temple. According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And so within his division, there's a whole bunch of guys. And so they cast lots, and the lot falls on him. And so that means that he gets to go burn incense. Now, most commentators will say that he was just doing the daily burning of the incense, that he was just, you know, that, hey, okay, I get to burn incense today, because inside of the tabernacle, inside the temple, you would walk in the front door. There's a table of showbread on the right. There's the lampstand, the menorah on the wall to the left. And then there is in the center, right on the inside of the veil, there is the altar of incense. And so the priest would go in there. But nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that the daily burning of the incense, which was a constant thing. And what is the incense symbolic of? And we're going to get this in Revelation next week. It's symbolic of the prayers of the saints. So up in heaven, there is an altar of incense, and it is burning. And the smoke is rising before the throne of God. And what is that? That's when you and I are crying out to God, God, just save me. That sweet incense before him. Save me. The day we got saved, save me. Lord Jesus, when are you going to come and take over? God, when are you going to help this person that is suffering under the effects of sin, etc.? We're appealing to God for him to come, for his righteousness to come, for his kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's sweet incense before God, a sweet smelling aroma before God. And we're going to see that in the book of Revelation. But see, nothing in the Old Testament says that everybody had to clear out of the temple to do the daily burning. So it's, to me, I'm left with the impression reading the Old Testament law that the high priest just went in there and did incense while other priests are behind taking blood to the Baal from the people that were sacrificing outside. And so what is the one day that there is nobody allowed to be inside of the temple other than the high priest burning incense? The Day of Atonement. And we'll look at that here in a second. The lot fell to incense and went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. At the hour that the incense for the Yom Kippur burning, which, what did the high priest do on that one day a year? He would take the censer of incense off of the altar of incense, and he would bring it inside the veil, and he would bring it to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which was the only thing inside of the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. And he would bring the incense, the prayers of the saints, and he comes with the blood of the Lamb, first for himself, then he comes and brings it again for the blood of the people, the shed blood for the sins of the people. And everybody's waiting outside for the declaration to be made. The high priest has come out of the Holy of Holies. He's still alive. He didn't get killed by God. And our Lord has forgiven our sins. So Leviticus chapter 16, verse 17. Write this in your Bibles if you're so inclined to do so. I write all over my Bible so I can remember this stuff. Leviticus 16, 17. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. And he means the holy of holy place. Until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So emphatic in the law. Do not let anybody inside the temple during this time. So that means all the other times they could go in there. The other priests could go inside. And there's a reason why I'm telling you this, because this is what gives us an idea of when Jesus was born. And then it says in verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And now turn to Leviticus 16:11. This, if you want to turn there, you can. I'll give you time. Because I think this vision of Zacharias is that he goes into the temple all by himself. He's acting as the high priest on the Day of Atonement, doing everything the Day of Atonement tells him to do. He takes the incense inside the veil. He sets it right there at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And so then while he's there at the mercy seat praying for the sins of the people and praying for them to be absolved for the whole nation, an angel comes to his right side, right there at the altar of incense. And it says in Leviticus 16:11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. The testimony is inside of the Ark of the Covenant. What was the testimony? The Ten Commandments of the stones of Moses. And so the mercy seat's on top of that. So he's bringing the incense. He goes, throws the incense in, the smoke goes, because he's giving the prayers of the nation of Israel that are crying out to God for deliverance. And then all of a sudden, angels next to him. Verse 12, going back to Luke 1. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So I think he threw in an extra prayer. God deliver the people from their sins and all the other things he's supposed to do. And oh, by the way, what are we going to do about not having a child? Your prayer has been heard. And maybe it was prayers of the previous years, because actually he acts like he's given up now. It could have been all the years of the past. Your prayer has been heard. It's now going to be implemented. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And so he'll be a Nazarite. See, there is another thing in the law of Moses. And again, Luke is not, he's writing to the Greeks, but this thing is filled with Jewish understanding that you don't understand what's going on without understanding the law. Because not having strong drink strong drink was a thing that a Nazirite was supposed to do. No, in fact, Numbers 6:2, I'll read it to you. Numbers 6:2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar from, goes on. And all the days of his separation. So what Zacharias was being told by the angel is, this guy's going to serve God. That means he doesn't serve alcohol at all. Now, it was not illegal for the Jews to drink wine. That's what they drink. But what God said is, I'm going to use this guy. Just like God said to Samson's parents, don't let him drink wine or similar drink. And because he's going to be used to deliver the nation of Israel from the Philistines. He's got a call upon his life. And in the New Testament, it says that somebody that's going to be a pastor is not to be given to wine. It doesn't. And then to a deacon, it says not given to much wine. I think there's the difference. Tell the deacon, you can't get drunk. Tell the pastor, you don't drink. And that's how I take it. That's how I live my life. Because God wants us to stay totally sober. You've got a job that is to be totally sober. And if you go to Judges 13, you can see the same thing happen to Samson with his mom and dad, who had also suffered with childlessness for many years. So Luke chapter 1:15, be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. His mission is not to deliver them from the Romans, but to turn their hearts, to turn the Jewish hearts towards God. Now, Zacharias might have said, well, we're Jews. We serve the true God. We're surrounded by a bunch of Roman Gentiles and Gentiles that worship idols. What do you mean, turn the hearts of the people towards God? Well, what was John the Baptist's mission? We know his mission was pointing to Jesus, telling people, you need to repent. You Jews need to repent of your sins and believe and trust in Jesus, whose sandals I'm not worthy to loose. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Passover Lamb of the Jews inside the temple where the blood is shed only temporarily takes away and only for till the next day. But John was saying, this is Jesus who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God. So he is going to be pointing people to a deeper relationship with God, which we can have through Jesus Christ. And verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist's mission was to make a people ready for the Lord. And what was his mission? To preach repentance. Again, it kills me that there's a lot of people today say, repentance isn't part of getting saved. And man, God sent, and God did all this, an angel that comes and tells John the Baptist's dad, this is going to happen, an angel, and then his whole mission was to tell people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So what we have to do, and I know I did, on the night I got saved, I was properly discipled into salvation by people saying, Kevin, you need to repent of being in charge of your own life. You need to repent of rejecting God as being in charge of your life. Everybody has to do that, whether they grew up in the church or grew up anywhere, because a lot of people grew up in the church and they go to church religiously, but they haven't confessed their need for a Savior to God. And so they're still living in, as we talked about at this baptism on Sunday, they're still living in self-righteousness. A lot of self-righteous people are going to find out themselves. A lot of self-righteous churchgoers are going to find themselves in the lake of fire at the end of history, because they didn't repent of the attitude of, I'm good, I'm better than other people. And that's as much of a sin as I do. I do drugs. I chase women. I chase guys. I steal. I people will say, oh, they're bad. I'm good because I'm conservative and I vote Republican. And yet they don't know that they're wretched, poor, blind, and miserable, as we see in the Church of Laodicea in Revelation. We all have to come to saving faith in Jesus. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, because what this angel is telling Zacharias is actually from Malachi. And he's prophesying your son is going to be the fulfillment of a prophecy that's 400 years plus old. Malachi is the last book of the Bible, the last book of the Old Testament, I should say. And for 400 years, they call the time between the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and Matthew, they call it the silent years, because there were no prophets to the nation of Israel. There were no prophets. Malachi was the last prophet. And now we're going to have the first prophet in 400 years, and it's John the Baptist fulfilling the verses pertaining, you know, that are quoted by this angel that are written in Malachi. Malachi in chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. When's that going to happen? Second coming. So, I mean, what happens in Malachi chapter 4 is we see second coming stuff and first coming stuff. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings. And you know what? That word really goes to the tassels that the Jews would wear, the tassels. And so this is important because people understood that this Messiah, this Son of Righteousness is going to come, is going to have healing in his tassels. That's what it's really saying. And healing in his wings. And so imagine, you know, and that's important because probably the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, who said, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, she was, because of this prophecy and her understanding of the tassels being healing in his wings, she was saying, this Jesus is the Messiah. This is the Son of Righteousness that's coming. And if I can just touch his tassels, it says right here, there will be healing in his tassels. Healing his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. This is what Jesus is going to do. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. That's second coming, but also the tassels was understood by that woman to be for her. And then it says in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, talked about in the earlier verses. So the Jews understood that before Jesus, actually, before the Messiah, because they didn't believe Jesus was Messiah, that before the Messiah comes to destroy all the enemies, in their mind, the Romans, that God is going to have to send Elijah first, because Elijah was translated up into heaven in the whirlwind. And so God was saying in Malachi, last prophet of the Old Testament before Jesus comes, no New Testament while Jesus is there. They're going, okay, we need to look for Elijah, because Elijah is going to come. And when Elijah comes, then the Messiah is going to come and he's going to destroy all the enemies of Israel. And before Elijah comes for the second coming, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse 2,000 years earlier. And what Jesus said, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. This is Jesus' words about John the Baptist, because people were asking, Jesus, you know, is John the Baptist Elijah? Are you Elijah? Or are you the prophet? Or one of the other prophets? And Elijah would say, I am not. Or John the Baptist would say, I'm not Elijah. And Jesus says in Matthew 11:13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And now let's go back again to verse 17 of Luke. He also would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he won't be Elijah. Is this too confusing? See, Malachi prophesies there will be the real literal return of Elijah, and that's why people believe he's one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11. And I agree totally with that. He's going to have to be one of the two witnesses because God did say he'll come before the second coming of Jesus. But what Zacharias was told is that John the Baptist is going to fulfill the part of drawing people's hearts to God in the spirit and power of Elijah, but not actually be that person of Elijah. And to make people ready for the Lord. And verse, going back to verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am old, I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And, for those that are familiar with the story, he can't talk for the next 9 months because of that. So we learn from that. Here's lessons learned, right? Incident report. Never argue with an angel. Never argue with an angel of God. If God prophesies that something's going to happen, it doesn't matter what we're able to do, right? See, with Abraham and Sarah, it was like, I'm going to give you a child. When it became impossible to them is when God did it. We can never tell God it's too impossible. It can't happen because he can do anything. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And he could have gone on and said, I watched him create that. You know, after he created us, we watched all the things he'd done. I stand in the presence of God and I'm here to tell you what's going to happen. And was sent to speak to you and bring these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So here he identifies himself as Gabriel, which is only identified in Daniel 8 and 9 and here in Luke. So he's some kind of an archangel of God. And what was his mission? If you look at his mission in Daniel chapter 8 and 9 and in Luke chapter 1, we see that his mission was to notify specific people about the promises of God about the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. In Daniel, he said, oh, this is how long it's going to be from the commandment and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah will be 69 weeks of years, 483 years. And then he'll be cut off, but not for himself, as we covered on Sunday. So that was Gabriel that told Daniel that. And now he's telling Zacharias about John the Baptist, who's leading the way to Messiah. And then he's going to be the one to tell Mary that she's going to be conceiving the Messiah in a virgin, you know, as a virgin, she's going to conceive by the power of God in her womb. And verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. I want to emphasize again, to me, my understanding of the Old Testament law, there's only one time of the year that would occur. It's only one time in the year that everybody would be waiting outside. And why is he in there so long? Is he dead? And how do we go in there and get him? But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was as soon as the day of his service was completed that he departed for his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. She hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. She would have been reproached by the people. Something's wrong with you. You must be a sinner because you don't have a child. If you really are serving God, God will bless you in every way, make you wealthy and rich and healthy. And just like the people do today, I have that concept. She was really in love with God according to the scriptures, but she suffered physically. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to go tell Mary that she's going to be having a child. Now, here's what I wanted to emphasize. If he's coming to Mary in April, which is Passover time, 9 months later is December. So in other words, we know John the Baptist was conceived close around October, because Yom Kippur is September, October. Some years it's October, some years it's September. This year it's September on our calendar. So around October, he's getting done with his commission as being in the temple duty, goes home, she conceives, and so then 6 months later, Jesus is conceived, and if you put all that together, Jesus is born in December, which I used to teach against for years. But then I used to, because people say, oh, you know, Christmas, you know, that's just all made up, it's all Roman stuff and idolatry and everything else, but I used to teach that. But if you look at this chapter with it being Yom Kippur, when Zacharias is in there, the Day of Atonement, it all works out that Jesus could have very well been born in December. And we'll pick it up from there and watch how Mary responds to the notification that Jesus is coming through her. The Messiah is being brought to the world through her. And let me give you a hint. She doesn't think that she should be worshipped in the co-redemptrix of saving all the people in the world. She didn't think that. So we'll be back next week, Lord Jesus willing, to look more into this chapter. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, help us to be... Yeah. Zacharias obviously loved you, Lord, and yet when told a promise by you, he found it hard to believe. And God, you've given us great and precious promises, as Peter says. And Lord, help us to never doubt them. And those promises are not for health and wealth and things that are only temporary in this world and are meaningless, knowing that we're all headed to the grave. But you've given us forgiveness of sin. You've given us a new life. And we've been born again of you. And we have a relationship with you. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace through your Son, Jesus. And you've given us the power to flee from sin and to say no to sin. And to walk with you in holiness and to be a witness for you. And you promised us all these things, Lord. And help us to never doubt and to never... Even lack to receive those promises by simply trusting by faith in obedience to you, Lord. We thank you for this time and pray you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship God in this song.
I lift my eyes up to the mountains, where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven, creator of the earth. Oh, how I need you, Lord, you are my only hope. You're my only prayer. So I will wait for you to come and rescue me. Come and give me life. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven, creator of the earth. Oh, how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You're my only prayer. So I will wait for you to come and rescue me. Come and give me life. Oh, how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You're my only prayer. So I will wait for you to come and rescue me. Come and give me life. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, Maker of heaven, Creator of the earth.
So no one else to look up to. He created everything. Actually, as simple as that is, I've said, you've created everything, to just think about how that relates to everything else. We all know it, but to let that really sink in. We're serving the Creator of the universe, and He's going to get us there safely. God bless you. Keep you in His care until we can fellowship again.